We've had an anointed service tonight. For those of us that may be watching locally, we are planning for the time being to meet at the A&E Center on Thursdays. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good.
Amen.
And sometimes the most awful times is when God does the most awesome things.
Yes.
And I'm thinking right now of the situation that I've gone through with Sister Ann. At one point, the doctors didn't give her any hope to live, but she was miraculously delivered. And then we had the bad news, you know, concerning amputation, some other things as part of that journey. But then God provided for us in a way over and beyond what we had before. In Romans, it says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord.
Amen.
And so, and the reason I'm bringing that up, that's not the subject lesson tonight. I've titled it The Mission. But knowing that God has you is helpful when you're on the mission.
Yes.
To give you an assurance that that mission is going to meet with success. Especially that mission takes you into foreign land, it takes you to a foreign context. It takes you out of your comfort zone.
Yes.
And you're in this new place. You know, whether you're literally in a foreign land, or maybe you're starting a new business, or maybe you're going out of business because of problems that happen in your life, or you're having health problems. One day you wake up on both your legs, you go to sleep at night, and the next day a leg is missing.
Yes.
Because you had to have an amputation.
Yes.
I had a front row seat to some of those kinds of things. Knowing that God has you is single most important thing. And so we're going to be in Acts 13 today. And this is kind of an outline here. Paul and Barnabas are sent on their first missionary journey. And we're not going to cover that whole first missionary journey. There's several chapters in Acts. It goes all the way to the end of chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council.
Yeah.
But we see here that we're going to cover today that he was in Cyprus and then in Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And while he's there, Paul preaches a sermon. And so I'm kind of excited at what this is presenting for. We're seeing the foundations of the world's first missionary movement.
Hmm.
And it began with Paul and Barnabas.
Yes.
Now we see that Paul and Barnabas are the first missionaries, and we see it in the very first few verses in Acts. And it talks about the church that was in Antioch, and I want to talk a little bit about that church. That church played an extremely pivotal role in the early church. And in fact, for those who look up some scholarly resources, there's a term called the Antiochene Catechetical School. And it was the idea that there were certain places that people went to learn. They were known as teaching centers. Catholics still use the term catechism, and it's simply the idea of the teaching.
Yes.
And Antioch was one of those places, and that was established very early on. It was the very first catechetical school that was in existence. And we see this in the first three verses. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, that Saul is the same person that we know as Apostle Paul today.
Yes.
You know, he had gotten saved, he had preached the gospel with power, and then he ended up in the church of Antioch, and in the church of Antioch, he became a teacher.
Yes.
There were at least five teachers. There may have been more teachers, but five are listed in our text here. And so these people were known as teachers. They were raising up teachers. They were raising up prophets. They were equipping the saints. Ephesians 4 talks about how God gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, till we all become mature in Christ and eventually experience all of the fullness of God, or everything that God has for us. Central to that is a teaching ministry. If you're going to equip someone, there must be teaching. You must be able to set people down and say, this is A, this is B, this is C, this is how this works. And so in this church, you have five teachers. And right now, you've got this one church, and you've got these prophets and teachers. You have the teaching ministry. We're soon going to see evangelistic ministry become revealed to this church. Now, the evangelistic ministry cannot be done solely within the four walls of a church. And we're going to see as we go through here, it doesn't stay within the four walls of the church. We're going in verse 2 here. As a minister to the Lord and fasted. This church was a praying church. It was a fasting church. I've talked about teaching, but it wasn't just academia that was going on here. And I've known of folks in academia. They could tell you all the nuances of the Greek, all the nuances of the Hebrew. They were masters of history, doctors of history. Tell you all everything you could know, but they knew absolutely nothing about the Lord. Yeah. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't become those things, but that by itself is enough. As J.I. Packer said, one can know all about God and not know God.
Amen.
He wrote a whole book dedicated to ensuring that people knew God. It's called Knowing God. And he is known as one of the most robust academics of the 20th century. And I'm studying that book right now. We're in the process of affiliating with the General Baptists, and part of their program, they want us to go through these books. So I'm going through the book. I'm giving it a review. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend that you read it. If you're not an academic, don't really worry about it. Even though the guy is an advanced PhD, even though he normally writes to the academy, this book is a very pastoral book.
Yes.
And it's about knowing God. And this church knew God. They prayed, they fasted. They had their ear to the Holy Spirit enough that the Holy Spirit could speak and they could hear accurately what he was saying to the church.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit speaks here. It says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. It's interesting here. Because he'd already been talking, because this text here doesn't immediately unpack that we're going on an evangelistic ministry. All it says is after the Holy Spirit says it, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away.
Mm.
The text doesn't tell us, send them away. Just separate me, Barnabas and Saul. God had already been speaking, preparing. The whole point of having these five teachers is that you train and equip and send, then you send more. So what happened when Barnabas and Saul left the church? They raised up other leaders.
Amen.
And so with verse 3 here, we see that they had the laying on of hands. They were then sent away. And as we go through the rest of the chapter here, we're going to see that they start going on a missionary journey. They went into several places here. Today we're going to talk a little bit about Cyrus and a lot more about Pisidian Antioch. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, I want to unpack a template that worked in the first century. This is how the first century church did their missions. They would go to the Jew first. The first thing they would do in a new town is that the evangelists would go to the local synagogue. And they would preach in the synagogue. They would reach out to the Jews that was in the synagogue.
Yes.
which made sense because the early church at this point was still primarily Jewish. And even now, with the majority being numerically Gentile, there's still a very Jewish thread in the church. Even several centuries later, you have Eusebius, the historian, that says some people mistakenly think that we have a Greek narrative here. He says, even though we write and speak in Greek, our narrative, our Greek big story is not the story of the Greeks and the Romans, but the story of the Hebrews.
Right.
And today we still have people that are mistaken. A scholar by the name of Michael Lacona has caused no small controversy in saying and writing things that have called the question in the minds of many his commitment to the inerrancy of the Bible. His claim is that the gospel writers made certain inventions because that was what they did to the Greek and Roman narratives. In the Greek, Greco-Roman narratives, it was nothing for them to resort to all sorts of hyperbole, all sorts of fancy storytelling. One problem, though, the early church did not have a Greco-Roman narrative. It had a Hebrew narrative. Yes. And that type of thing was considered an abomination in the Hebrew narrative. It was imperative that the prophet tell the truth. In fact, it was so important that if a prophet missed a single prophecy, they put him to death. Mm-hmm. And while they weren't putting people to death in the church in the New Testament, they still took the Word of God seriously. They still took it as holy. I remember when they used to call the Bible the Holy Bible.
Holy Bible, yeah.
There was a reverence for the Word of God. In the Hebrew narrative, there was a reverence for the Word of God. And so because of that background, they would go to the synagogue. They would reach some Jews. They would invariably get kicked out. They would then go to the Gentiles. They would preach, and the Gentiles would receive the Word of God. And so we're seeing here that's what they did here in verse 5. Now, if we go to verse 6 here, it says, and when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, we are about to see something here, folks. Mm-hmm. It's what John Wimber called power evangelism. And by power evangelism, it means you go out into the community. If somebody needs prayer, you lay your hands on them. If they're sick, you lay hands on them. And the preaching of the Word of God was not merely with logic, but there was power. Mm-hmm. When the evangelist would go forth, there would be people healed. When the evangelist would go forth, there would be people delivered from drugs, delivered from suicide, from the strongholds of depression. There would be people delivered from the demonic. Mm-hmm. And as people saw that power, they realized, hey, there's something to this gospel. And then their ears are open when they start hearing the gospel, when they start hearing how Jesus saves, when they start hearing the good news of the gospel, and they start being thankful for the blood. And then they're open to hear, even when that gospel starts leading into things that their culture finds offensive. Mm-hmm. Because they've seen the power of God, because they've tasted the Lord is good, they believe. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they believe because they've tasted that the Lord is powerful in justice and in judgment. There's some that would say that God's judgment went out with the Old Testament, but the New Testament does not support that. And we're going to see here, and in preparatory prayer, and we're going to see the judgment of God unfold. In verse 7 here, we see there was this Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was an enemy of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And he was with the proconsul who was named Sergius Paulus. Now, this Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. This Sergius Paulus was open to the gospel. But his assistant wanted no part of it. Mm-hmm. We're going to see some things that may cause some of your hair to stand up. Probably not what you typically experience in church. And evidently this Bar-Hazes, Simon Bar-Hazes, was also known as Elymas the Sorcerer. So you see, you had this guy that was, he had a Jewish name and then he had this Greco-Roman name. He was probably into the Kabbalah. He was probably into Gnosticism and some other mystery religions of the Greco-Roman kind. It was not unusual for those who were in the occult to mix and match various practices. And for those of us who have followed us in our series on Mystery Babylon Rising, I go into a number of those things. But this guy was into the occult, and he nominally claimed to be Jew. And he was withstanding them. He was opposing them. So Elymas the sorcerer, so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now keep in mind here, Paul was a brilliant man. Paul could have, and may very well did, counter him with superior logic. We know in the Areopagus that he engaged with the philosophers using philosophy. So Saul was equipped with logic. He was equipped with the academic tools. He did not use those tools here. He had that in his toolkit, but he had something else in his toolkit. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Paul called them out. That's what he was doing. You know, he was probably opposing the name of Judaism, but the guy wasn't even practicing a practice consistent with Judaism. He was into the occult. And Paul continues, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Paul spoke blindness on him. And immediately a darkness fell on him, and he ran around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus saw the hand of God move in power through the word of Paul. And that same power is available to us. Now, am I saying that we should go out and start pronouncing curses on the enemy? I'm not necessarily saying that. And most of our pronouncing curses is going to be against the demonic strongholds, because our war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the works of darkness.
Right.
But there may be sometimes, there's times when God breaks out against evildoers. Sometimes it's this dramatic. Other times it might not be quite this dramatic, but you see a trajectory going one way, and then suddenly it turns around and it goes in this opposite way. I saw that several months back. Our country was going down a very bad trajectory. And because people repented, he turned that around completely. And what many thought was not possible, not only what we found it was possible, but that happened. The course of our country was changed last year due to repentance.
Yes.
And I preached a sermon on that about repentance. We had a series of revival meetings where the point was for people to repent. And some people misunderstand it and they think, well, we've got God's prophet, we've got God's anointed, we're good. Well, if we have God's anointed, that's a good thing. But don't put your trust in God's anointed. Put your trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Because if you say, well, we have our king now, God can take away you and your king.
Yes.
The Israelites were given warning, don't trust in your king. If you do well, then I will bless you. But if you don't do well, if you turn to sin, if you turn to iniquity, if you turn to idolatry, I will take you and your king away. And And that's precisely what he did with Israel. But our country's course turned on repentance. And the Spirit, I was hearing the Holy Spirit still say today, repent. Mm-hmm. It's not repentance. It's not something you do once and forget about it. It's an ongoing process.
Yes.
So this Sergius Paulus believed because he saw the Lord move in power. Now, we're going to see here that Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch or Antioch and Pisidia. Now, this is not the same Antioch as the Antioch that sent him.
Right.
The Antioch that sent him was regarded at that time as part of Syria, though on today's maps, it's on the southern tip of Turkey. This was further into Turkey, is where this is, probably about 200 miles north of where Antioch was. So they were traveling north. Mm-hmm. In verse 13, it says, now while Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That John is John Mark.
Yes.
And Paul and Barnabas later split because Barnabas is willing to give John Mark a second chance. And Paul said, no, he bailed on us. John here is bailing on them. And we're not sure what quite the reasons are. It might have been the persecution. Very highly likely it was because evangelistic life of a first century Christian was hard. Persecution was part of it, but for whatever reason, John Mark departs from them. He goes back to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He bails on their team. Mm-hmm. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to him, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now this was a practice in Judaism in the first century. They would have the reading of the law. There would always be the reading of the law, just like some churches today would have a scripture reading. They had a reading of the law, or a reading from the prophets. And even today, if you get a Jewish calendar, it will give you a series of readings out of the law that you can follow for the whole year. Right. And each week has a different name, and then there's a assigned set of readings. It's pretty much standardized. It's not something that's dependent on one synagogue or another, but it's a standard procedure. So they would read this word, and then people would give an opportunity to speak. This was how Jesus was able to speak in a synagogue, and how they ran him out of town, tried to throw him over the cliff, because Jesus said this scripture was fulfilled in your ears. And he quoted out Isaiah 61 where it said, the Holy Spirit is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel. And Jesus stops that scripture passage in the middle of it because the last half applies to the return of Christ. So Jesus stops in the middle and says, this has been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. They didn't receive him with joy. They threw him out. But Jesus used this procedure here. And so now it's Paul's turn to use this procedure here. Now sometimes opening it up, you meant 5 minutes. And you know, we have churches that open up for a praise, and some people preach for 5 minutes, and others they'll preach for 25 minutes. Mm-hmm. Well, Paul was about to preach probably closer to 25 minutes. I did not time it for this, but he talks for a while. Mm-hmm. And so he really gives a sermon here. And we're going to see here this sermon is a standard procedure. And even today, this is what we do when we evangelize the Jewish people. Paul in his sermon, and it starts in verse 17, and he continues till verse 41. He opens up by bringing messianic pedigree or the messianic prophecies. That would be a standard thing is to say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills this prophecy. He fulfills this prophecy. You know, Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses. He was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David. And present the scriptural proofs. So Paul begins with some scriptures here. Then he's going to, as his second point, show that John the Baptist provided a contemporary prophetic witness to the ministry of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And then he presents evidence that Christ rose from the dead. Now keep in mind, Paul was a witness of the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul presents a complete proof here. He goes to the Word of God to show how Jesus fulfilled the Word of God. Then he starts bringing up other witnesses that he is the Messiah. And then he brings his own witness that Christ rose from the dead. And then he finishes by saying, he rose from the dead to be king. So the rest of my lesson is just very briefly unpack what was happening here in this sermon. So we see here, starting in verse 17, and this is where Paul begins to speak his sermon to Antioch of Pisidia. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the hand of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." So he's beginning with the history of Israel, what God did through Moses. Verse 18, "Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to him by allotment." So he's going through what God has done, the pattern of God in the history. You know, and this was designed to appeal to Jews. But we're going to see later this has to appeal to Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And the appeal to everyone is if we talk about God moving in history, there should be a very clear pattern of God's movement. The Bishop Irenaeus of Lyons, when battling the Gnostics, he used what I call a Gnostic argument against Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, if God is communicating these secrets privately, that's not a part of the public teaching, he would have committed it to the bishops of the churches themselves. And so what Irenaeus does is he shows there's a very specific pattern to the propagation of the gospel that points back to the gospel itself. So if God is moving in history, there is a very specific pattern. And even though this was not the history of the Gentiles who were aware of this history could say, hey, God is at work. Maybe God is at work.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's then going on here in verse 20. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Talking about the history of the judges. And we know the history of the judges is the Israelites rebelled, God's judgment fell, they were occupied by foreigners, they cried out to the Lord, he sent the judge to deliver, they repented for a season, and then when it was all good again, they went right back to it. If they had access to the internet, the book of Judges would have been this meme: strong men create good times create weak men, weak men create hard times create strong men.
Mm-hmm.
That was a pattern in Judges. Until verse 21, and of course we know that eventually that pattern was broke. They wanted a king like all the other nations. So afterwards they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, Paul just mentions very briefly here, but to the Jewish audience, they understood the prophecies of David. They understood that God entered into a covenant with David, that he would never cease to have a man on the throne. They understood the prophecy in Isaiah that out of David's household would be raised the Messiah.
Yes.
So they knew that it would be the son of David. And when the Messiah comes, that would be part of his pedigree, is you have to establish, is he the son of David? If yes, then he could be the Messiah. If you can show that he's not the son of David, then you have disqualified him from being the Messiah. And so here Paul is proclaiming God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, now he's fast forwarded from David's time. And John the Baptist was a contemporary to most of these people. Of course, we know he was beheaded for his testimony. But his testimony was just a few years before, maybe 10 years previous to this. Probably less than 10 years. And we read in verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So John is preparing, John the Baptist is preparing people for to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And of course we know the story. When Jesus comes, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, why are you coming to me? I need to come to you. And Jesus said, this is to fulfill all righteousness. And so then when Jesus goes into the baptismal waters and comes out, we see the whole Trinity at work here. We see the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and then the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in verse 26 here, this is what Paul proclaims. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. So he's talking not only to the Jews, but the God-fearing Gentiles who were attending this service. He says, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. The death of Jesus fulfills prophecy. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Jesus Christ's death on the cross fulfilled prophecy. In verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus was seen, verse 31, by many days by those who came up with him from Galilee, Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. This was not a conspiracy theory. This was not the daily gossip. There were eyewitnesses. At one point, over 500 eyewitnesses.
Yes.
And Paul himself was an eyewitness. Though he likely was not there with that group, God met him on the road to Damascus. And he became an eyewitness to the resurrection. So he's saying Jesus rose from the dead. He has been seen alive.
Yes.
After he died. And we declare to you glad tidings, a promise which was made to our fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalms 2. And it talks about how there'd be a globalist conspiracy against the rule of God. And folks, we're seeing that today. We're seeing nations, we're seeing groups uniting against the Lord today. But God laughs at them and says, kiss the Son lest you be angry. Because God has anointed his Son. He has set him on the throne. He said, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus. As he said in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Yes.
In the second Psalm it says, I've sent my king on my holy hill in Zion. So that's what Paul was saying. Jesus is the one that he sent on that holy hill. He raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David.
Amen.
Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so then, what does that mean? That means that he's not his body's not going to decompose. It's not going to go to dust and bone and water.
Right.
And in 36, he's explaining how this could have happened to David. Verse 36, for David, after he had served in his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. There's a place you can go, and there's probably some bones, or maybe at this point only fragments of bones.
Yeah.
They're the bones of David.
Yeah.
David saw corruption. And so when it talks about the Holy One, David is seeing forward here.
Yes.
He's seeing to the Messiah here. And Paul explains this, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. How is that? Jesus rose from the dead. There are no bones of Jesus.
Amen.
Now, there was an ossuary that they was claiming Jesus, the brother of James. Of course, we know from it that it could not be Jesus. It was a different Jesus, a different James.
Right.
In fact, it was in a town where he could have been. It was an entirely different town.
Right.
You will not find the bones of Jesus because he is raised from the dead.
Yes.
If you look hard enough, you'll find the bones of Buddha. You'll find the bones of Muhammad. You will not find the bones of Jesus. He is raised from the dead. Because he was raised on the third day, he will never see corruption. His body will never rot.
Amen.
And it is on account of that, even though our bodies are rot, there's a time that he's going to speak the word. And even if all there is dust and water, a new resurrection body will be spoken into existence.
Right.
And that will be the body that we have for all eternity. And that body will never see corruption.
Amen.
But for now, it's the body of Christ. That body that was broken, that body that was crucified, could not see corruption because God had decreed it would not see corruption.
Amen.
God spoke before the foundation of the world that Christ was going to die and that he was going to be raised from the dead. Verse 30, it says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that which has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work that you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you.
Yeah.
So what is that warning there that we're seeing in verse 41? That was a warning of God's judgment for Israel for rejecting Jesus Christ. And of course, we know, fast forwarding in history, in AD 70, the temple's destroyed. In AD 135, Rabbi Bar Kochba declares himself the Messiah, rebels, and Israel begins a diaspora that doesn't end until 1948.
Right.
That was what Paul was warning about. And he was saying, embrace him as your Messiah.
Right.
Now, there's a few more verses that are in Acts chapter 13, but I made this a stopping place. But next time I go into Acts, we're going to be talking about another preaching that happens in the same city the following week. Only this wasn't just in a synagogue. This was opened up to the whole town, and the Gentiles came to hear the word of the Lord because the Gentiles wanted to hear this. They begged him, can you say these same things again next week?
Yes. They were hungry.
And so they were hungry. I don't want to do the spoilers, but the spoilers can be found in the latter part of 13 through chapter 14. If you want to read ahead of that, there's the spoilers for that. But the next time I preach, I will unpack that.
Amen.
So what does all this mean for us today? There's several lessons we can do. One, we're to minister in power. Two, the key to that power is we need to have that quiet time with God. We need to praise and we need to pray to him. My very first coach, Charlie Allen, I ran cross country he was saying the first thing you've got to do is you've got to put in those miles. If you don't have that foundation, then all the techniques that we're going to teach you won't really help you.
Right.
If you don't, if you laze out of season, if you get lazy and don't run, then you're not going to be prepared when the season starts. And so there's that foundation of seeking God, of praying to Him, praising Him, spending time in the Word of God. That comes before you go out.
Yes.
It comes before you go out. And then we see that there was ministry and power. Two, the ministry involved wisdom. And of course, these lessons we're preaching, we're going to see this going through, how they was often adjusted to the audience. Paul had a different approach in Athens than he did Jerusalem.
Right.
In Athens, the rage was philosophy, so he philosophized with the philosophers. He taught philosophy, and we see that he was rather well-skilled in philosophy. I can kind of relate to that because I'm... like the study of philosophy. I enjoy the study of philosophy. Not everyone does. My co-pastor Chris is not nearly as comfortable with philosophy as I am. Warning, and rightfully so, if you try to mission mash, you can compromise the gospel.
Right.
If you try to make the gospel acceptable to the wisdom of the world, you will compromise it. Paul didn't do that, but he addressed people where they were. He appealed to the messianic prophecies, to the Jews, to the philosophers. He talked to them how the Bible addresses the issues that are important to their philosophy.
Yes.
And so this sets a precedent for what some might call cross-cultural evangelism, where you address the issues that are important.
Yeah.
And of course, the one thing that was always the red line, the end game is always the same. You get to the gospel. You proclaim that Christ died on the cross. You proclaim that He rose from the dead. And that through this we can receive forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
From this we can receive peace with God. And that's wonderful news. Because none of us could acquire that on our own.
No.
All of us are sinners. And I would dare say, I know it's true in my own life. If my thoughts were laid wide open, everyone would hate my guts. And I think that's true for everyone on earth. If I knew your innermost thoughts, I would be disgusted and revolted. And even if it was the same ones that I have, I would be revolted because it's not me.
That's right.
But Christ died to purchase that forgiveness. Amen. We couldn't work our way to God. I want to close just with this brief story of a very close friend of mine. He was struggling. His son had grown up, got mixed up with non-Christians. My friend was a Christian. His son would challenge his dad, saying, "What about all the religions?" My friend was struggling on how to communicate the gospel to this guy. Well, we had a Bible study together. His son came over. He introduced me to his son. That was the first time I had met him. Well, his son posed to me the very same question. "What about all these religions? How do you know yours is correct?" And this was my answer. I said, "Well, there might be many particular views and many different names for religion, but all the religions of the world will boil down to one of two things. Either one, it provides some mechanism through which you save yourself and you bring yourself to that better place through your own wits, your own machination, your own willpower, or you realize that you can't save yourself and that you need a savior." And I just left it at that. And we had our Bible study. He was civil. He stayed through it. I found out about 3 or 4 months later that he was born again. He was active at Northside and at one point was even tapped to lead a small group.
Amen.
About a year later, he dies of a grand mal seizure at the young age of 25.
Wow.
But he died to save man.
Amen.
Because the gospel was preached. It was presented in a way that he could understand.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit used that.
Yes.
My friend tells me I played a major role, but I said I just played a small role. I was the delivery, but it was through the Holy Spirit that he saw that he needed a Savior. When he heard what I said, he realized that, yes, you can classify them that way. And no, I can't save myself. I need help. At a certain point, he realized he needed help. He realized he needed a Savior. He reached out to the Savior, and he got saved.
Amen.
And he died a saved man.
Amen. He's in heaven.
So with that, I'm going to close here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that you just give us a renewed excitement for the mission. Whether that mission means that we go long into the far parts of the world, whether that mission means that we're going to be an influencer online, or whether that mission is a local community or maybe some combination.
Amen.
Help us all to be mission-minded, to be able to deliver your word to the world and to disciple those who come in through that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All of God's people say,
amen.
Amen.